Well, we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21 today, 15 verses that are absolutely packed. These are rich verses, and the more I studied, the more I'm like, wow, there's so much in here. I'm excited to kind of unpack it as we go. The title that really fits this chapter is The Fugitive, and David is on the run. In fact, if you think about it, David will be on the run for the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel. And so what I thought I would do is fit David with a Fitbit and track his motion over the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel. And this is what it looks like as the fugitive seeks refuge and hiding from Saul. Isn't that something? If David was wearing a Fitbit, it might look something like that. Only this is over the course, my friends, of about 10 years of his life. He is on the run from Saul, and he is, as you look at that, it kind of reminds you of the wanderings in the wilderness that God's people went through. David here is the anointed of God. He will be the next king of Israel, and yet he is on the run. And so it's chapters like this that really serve to be the anti-prosperity gospel, right? The idea that when God anoints someone or comes to save someone, that their lives are just going to be easy and perfect and without challenge. That is not the case. And yet there are preachers out there who proclaim false gospel narratives that that is what is going to happen in your life. And it's not true. God works through trials, and every trial that meets David's life in the coming 10 years here of his life on the run is a trial that has been given by God with a purpose to strengthen, to preserve, to uphold, and build this man to prepare him to be the king that God intends him to be. There's a lot going on. Whenever God does anything, he's doing a million things all at once. But this is an amazing map of David's fleeing and fugitive experience. David experienced pursuit by Saul and persecution over the course of many years. All that was familiar to him, all the comforts of home are gone. And we find him on the run in this chapter. He left after a devastating word from his closest friend in the Lord that Saul indeed wants him dead and will stop at nothing to accomplish that. So he leaves and he has nothing. I mean, I'm thinking last week, Jonathan, at least give him your weapons, right? Bring a little food when you come out to meet him in the field. From what we can tell, David's been hiding in the rocks for days. Meets David, and then he departs. And he goes, and he has nothing but what is on his back. And no weapons, no food, no provisions. Where would you go? Where would you go? This is the challenge. He can't go to his house where his wife has already helped him because they're watching that. That would be too obvious. He can't go to his father's house in Bethlehem because obviously they've got people there waiting for him there. He's already been to Samuel. Right? And so that would be a place they would be watching for him to go. Where do you go? It's an interesting thing to see. A gracious provision, the first seven verses here of our chapter, a gracious provision. And I would just emphasize the word grace in this. And I think we'll see this as we come through these verses. Verse 1, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Now, this is an interesting experience that both of these men are having in this moment. But let's just back up and ask the question, why Nob? Why did he go to Nob? Nob is a hill. Jerusalem University is there right now on this knoll. It's about a mile north of Jerusalem. Or Hebrew University, I should say, a mile north of Jerusalem, northeast. And David goes south from where he was to Nob. And you've got to ask the question, well, you know, why did he choose this place? What we learn is this is where the tabernacle has been set up. After Shiloh was raided and attacked by the Philistines, they were able to pull things together and escape and get things down, apparently, to be set up and practicing there at Nob. And there is a large community of priests and worshipers gathered there. So It's likely that David has, in these previous years, as a military commander, the leader of 1,000 special forces. This is like the honor guard, as it were, the tip of the spear for Saul. He's probably been here a number of times previously. He's already been to Samuel, okay? So there is the prophetic function, the prophetic establishment of Israel. He's consulted with Samuel, and I think that was tremendously encouraging, but it didn't solve the problem. He has dealt with the king, okay? So that's another institution in Israel, and that's where his problem lies, is the king who is on the throne currently wants him dead. What is the only other institution you can turn to if you want to seek the Lord? You go to the priests. So prophet, king, priest. So he goes to the priest to inquire of the Lord. He wants to know, Lord, what do I do? What should I do? Where do I turn? And he inquires here of the priest that's serving there. Ahimelech is his name. Ahimelech comes with great trembling and fear because he sees that David is alone. He's never seen him like this, right? He is alone. He is not wearing his royal crown garb. He's not armored up. He has no weapons. He is coming and he looks frazzled. I would imagine David did not look real put together at this point. He's been hiding in rocks for days. He's starving, hungry, and he is afraid everywhere he looks because everywhere he goes, there are potential assassins who have been sent to take him out. And so he is coming in, you know, like this, and Ahimelech knows immediately, okay, something's wrong here. Something isn't right. His fear was well placed. David goes into an explanation here. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know of anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. And then David says to the priest, I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Isn't that kind of an interesting narrative relay? For such and such a place. You know, you get the sense this is clearly a fabricated story. The details don't matter. He says, we're going to go over here. Now then, he says, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. What do you have available? What can I get as far as food? I am starving here. Interesting how he goes to the priest with this request as the forefront. This is the first request that he has. I need food. It shows how desperate David is. He is in fear and he is on the run and he is starving. I just want to say a word about the Bible. There are many places in Scripture, as you know, that describe actual events. But we've got to be aware that though the Bible describes things, it's not always prescribing these things. What David is doing here is not a commendable thing. He is basically coming up with a deceitful, deceptive, false cover story. This is not the truth. Now, sometimes as I was studying, people are just really, really hard on David for this, but you've also got to remember, this guy's falling apart. He's falling, his whole world is crumbling. He has nowhere to turn. And so when he comes to this priest as kind of last resort, he begins to come up with this false narrative as to why he's alone and he doesn't have his 1,000 and all his weapons and all of these things. There may be more to the story, though, and I don't know. I don't have enough detail here to say either way, but I would say slide down in your scripture there to verse 7 and note what we see happening here. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there at the tabernacle that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. That's the Edomites. Doeg. And just a note here, I wouldn't recommend naming anybody Doeg. Dog or cat, right? Certainly not child. This is not a man who is esteemed in Scripture. Over and over and over in the narrative, Doeg the Edomite, it's emphasized. He was the chief of Saul's herdsmen, okay? He's the chief shepherd for Saul, which is interesting because David is a shepherd as well. He is the shepherd that the Lord has chosen. So here you have two shepherds, very different men. One knows the Lord, loves the Lord. The other is at the worship of the Lord. But we will see, especially in the coming chapter, that this man is evil and corrupt to the core. So the big question is, when does David see this man? And at what point along the way does he resolve, oh my goodness, this is a problem. We don't know. But we do know this. As soon as David sees Doeg, he knows who he is. And he knows that Saul would have communicated with all of his officials that David is to be killed. And he knows, as we'll see in chapter 22, that Doeg will indeed certainly tell Saul what he is witnessing taking place. So it could be that David is seeking once again to try to give a bit of a deniability to the priest so that he isn't harmed by what he sees as an imminent danger from his presence at the tabernacle. We don't know. Maybe he sees Doeg and then he begins to speak with this priest and he says, listen, here's the story. I'm on a top secret mission. This is black ops. This is CIA, undercover stuff. And if I tell you, I have to kill you, right? That kind of thing. We don't know. And what I would say is, if this was his motive, it was still not the best way to go. There would have been a better way, I think. And I think David will someday regret these things very much. We'll see in chapter 22. Let's go on. Verse 4, the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And all of a sudden, we should just be like, brakes on, wait a second. What? Did he just say, I don't have common bread, but I have holy bread? Then he goes on, if the young men, your companions, have kept themselves from women, that's his contingency here. David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today, that is the Sabbath day, will their vessels be holy? And just a word about this. We're dealing here with ceremonial cleanliness. There's nothing wrong about sexual relations between a man and a woman. It's not dirty. It's not gross, so long as it's within the context of marriage, right? But ceremonial cleanliness required a gap between any discharge of bodily fluids, okay? So that there had to be ceremonial cleanliness in order for the gathering. And certainly on a mission, when the troops would go out, this would not be the case. They would be clean. So ceremonial requirement, honored and in view. Some people say David has no companions. I disagree, and I'll show you in a second why. Jesus actually says that he did. And here he's saying that he does, and the priest understands the bread is for more than just David. But let's go to this thing. The priest, verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread. For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. This is no small thing, okay? In chapter 22, we read that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. So there is a third piece. There's the food, there's inquiring of the Lord, and then we'll see weaponry that is needed soon. But he gives him holy bread. And, you know, bells and whistles should be going off in our mind because this is unlawful according to the commands of God. Common bread is for anyone, but the holy bread, the bread of the presence as it is, presented on the table of showbread with pure gold, 12 loaves, each loaf representing a tribe of Israel, and each Sabbath day, fresh bread brought in to the tabernacle to be a visual of the presence of the Lord with his people. That bread that is retired is then to be eaten only by the priests and only in a holy place. Two pieces of the puzzle for which David fails to qualify. So why would Ahimelech do this? Why would he do this? Why would he give David the bread that is reserved only for the priests and only to be eaten in the holy place, and allow him to take it with him and distribute it to the young men who are his companions. It's interesting. We'll see the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus about 1,000 years later. Jesus is walking through a field. Listen to how this goes in Mark chapter 2. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, hold on. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" So Jesus goes back to this moment that we just experienced in the tabernacle. And he says, when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he, David, entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but priests to eat. So he did what was unlawful and also gave it to those who were with him. So the question isn't, did David do what was right or wrong? The clarity is there. He did what was unlawful according to ceremonial restrictions. And then Jesus said this, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is how he turned the tide and turned the tables on the Pharisaical attack with their legalism, saying that his disciples were harvesting on the Sabbath day as they're walking through the grain field and rolling and having little bites of grain. What's going on here then? What do we make of this? What does this mean? Jesus says, listen, Pharisees, you are turning man into the creation for the Sabbath. You're reversing the whole point. The Sabbath is for God's people. It's for rest. It's for refreshment. It is for you. It is not that you were created to serve the Sabbath. You've lost the emphasis of the ceremonial restrictions. And then he says this, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So what is the purpose of the table of showbread? What is the purpose of the bread of the presence? It's to say, God is with us. He is in our presence. And we are to revere him and esteem him. And Jesus is actually boots on the ground right there on Sabbath. And it's like, oh, I mean, you can have bread or you can have me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. I'm here right here now. You're missing the whole point. In Matthew 12, he adds this, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Wow. There's a detail added that's significant. He is saying what my disciples have just done is not wrong. They are not harvesting. This is not like, you know, full-blown grain growers here. They are walking through and having a snack because they're hungry. And there is no guilt in what they have done. Yet the guilt is in those who are condemning the guiltless. He turns the tables. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So why was it right for Abiathar to give David the bread? Because it was a display of kindness and mercy to meet a need, to help meet a need that David had. Even in suspending the ceremonial law, he fulfilled the law. So the principle that comes down, and I really worked hard to try to condense this down so that we can feel this and know this and then guard our hearts in this, because we are inclined to Pharisaical thinking. And we've got to remember that this, I think, it will serve us well. Loveless law keeping is not law keeping. You see what I'm saying? If I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Right? So the point is, loveless law keeping is not law keeping. No one ever fulfilled the law, obeyed the law without faith, right? It was never just raw duty, action, do it. That's never what the law was intended for. No one ever fulfilled the law without love that flowed from their heart in joyful obedience to the Lord and to the neighbor. This is why Jesus said the whole law can be fulfilled in this one word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the heart of the law. Abathar loved David. And in doing that, he upheld the law. Loveless law keeping is not law keeping. And yet, in this moment, we see the gracious provision of God for sinners. David is a sinner. And here's the reality, friends. David will always be a sinner at every point along the way as we study him until God takes him home in glorious, sanctifying finishing of his faith. The Christian life is a life both of justification, I am forgiven, and I am sinner. It is simul justus et peccator, at once righteous and sinner. We will always in this life be sinners, which means every day is a day of grace. It's a day of grace. Everything God does for you is more than you deserve. Every day, even on the other side of justification, even as his children, we still deal with sin in our lives. And his grace is greater. He overcomes. He loves us through it. He shows grace. So lest we're too hard on David, the reality is that there's no one in this room that can say, we deserve from God. Even on your best day, better than I deserve. I love that response. Some of you give that response. How you doing? Better than I deserve. That's not wrong for the child of God to say. Don't get me wrong. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We are secure in the finished work of Christ. We've been robed in his righteousness, but we are not yet made fully into his image. We are increasingly growing and being sanctified day by day. Every day is a day of grace. This is how he loves us. It is amazing grace. I was struck by this as I thought about Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. Here's at the very heart of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. He teaches us to pray to the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Think of David in this moment. Daily bread. We need it from you, Lord. And look at the connection. Forgive us our debts. What does this mean? We don't deserve daily bread. We don't deserve this. We're praying, Lord, provide for us daily bread. And in the same breath, forgive us. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, our debts. As we also have forgiven our debtors, those who have trespassed against us, those who have sinned against us. Friends, this is the law captured so here, so beautifully. To experience the love for the Lord, looking to him to provide, and then showing the way that we have been loved to one another. Daily bread and daily forgiveness. What grace we know from our great God. Let's look at the second half of this passage now, a gracious protection. So first, a gracious provision and a gracious protection. Verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a sword or a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Yeah, well, it required haste, you know, fleeing for his life. The priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here. Behold, the word behold there is, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. For there is none here, none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. What a fascinating display. What a moment of the providence of God. Now, just stop and think about this. Why was that sword in the house of the Lord? Why was it at the tabernacle being kept? I believe that David kept the armor of God, or of Goliath. We saw that. He kept the armor in his tent. But the sword, which he would have had a right over as the one who killed the giant, he was willing to give to the priest as a memorial reminder of God and his power to deliver. It is kept in the tabernacle. How amazing is that? So in his humility to say, Lord, you are the one who saves, this sword can be for us a reminder of your power, your strength, that we might never forget what you did on this battlefield, instead of saying, look at what I have done. And to wear that sword as a symbol of pride, no, he gives it. And it's kept there by God for a providential moment, and the Lord knew David would need it. And in that exchange, all of a sudden, it comes back around and the Lord supplies his need when he has no weapons. David would have never thought he would find himself in that situation, but here he is, and there is no sword like that. God's providence is his purposeful sovereignty in our lives. It is how the Lord uses his infinite power and his infinite wisdom and his perfect and absolute sovereignty to move in a way to bless you, to provide for you, to orchestrate your days, to arrange the details of your lives. His providence is his purposeful sovereignty. And when moments like that happen, glorify him. Point it out. Praise him. That's his doing. And we praise God for it. Now, verse 10 is the head scratcher in the entire chapter. Honestly, follow along here. David rose, again, with the sword of Goliath, and fled that day from Nob and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And you're like, okay, wait, what? He went where? He went to Goliath's hometown. And he thought that this was a good idea. Again, you got to get in the mind of David. Where do I go? Where do I turn? Where can I go where I am not vulnerable to close my eyes and try to sleep? And in his mind, he's like, I'm pretty sure Gath might be the answer. And all of us are like, what? This is the last place you should go, David. Don't you realize? So let's give him the benefit of the doubt here. What is he thinking? Well, maybe he's thinking I can claim asylum. Right? I am being politically opposed here. I am trying to, the king is after my life. Maybe I can just find shelter and refuge. The idea that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Maybe that's what he was thinking. Maybe defection was in his mind. The problem is that the enemy of his enemy was more of his enemy than Saul was his enemy. You think, he is the most wanted man in all of Israel. David has slaughtered more Philistines than anyone. He is hated and despised. I think the commentator that suggested this was actually maybe the closest to this mindset. The idea of coming in as an anonymous mercenary. The idea that David could come and offer his services to the king of Gath, but undercover, really be undercutting their cause. The reason I think this is because David does this in a few chapters later on. He comes back around and does this again, and it works. He serves to basically be undercutting the king of Gath as he sends him out on missions while he's actually taking out Jebusites and bringing back the spoils to the king. And the whole time, it's undercover work. It's black ops work, CIA type stuff. So he thinks anonymous. And remember here, we're not talking cameras. There's no Facebook, right? So the people who have seen David's face, most of them who are Philistines, are dead. Right? He doesn't think anyone's going to notice him or recognize him from Gath. Well, he was wrong. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." This is a fascinating moment that would have struck David at the deepest level of his fear. Fear would have shot through him in the moment that he realized there is nothing anonymous about this arrival. Not only do they notice the sword, okay? This has got to be there. It's not said in the text, but you've got to think. I mean, Goliath has brothers, giant brothers who are still in Gath. And he walks in, everyone knows the sword of Goliath. So who is this one? Well, he's not Saul. Saul is tall. This one is shorter. They know it's not Saul, but they say he's the king of Israel. Why? Well, he's the one on the battlefield who went out and represented Israel. They had no idea about the politics and what was all going on. They just saw that a shorter dude took out their giant. And now he comes in wearing his sword. But the song, that was the thing. David had no idea, as one preacher said, that the radio station would broadcast this far into Philistia, right? That they would have heard the number one hit in Israel. David has killed his 10,000s. And all of a sudden the Philistines are like, wait a second, like of us, right? He's the one who's mowing us down. So what is David to do? He is completely vulnerable now to whatever they decide. So David resorts to extreme measures. He took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Okay, I need a volunteer. I'm just joking. Thank you, Declan. This is a moment. This is a moment David never, never forgot. It was a moment where he had nothing else to turn to, and the only thing that could come to his mind was, I'll just pretend like I'm absolutely insane. And I'm pretty sure he hadn't rehearsed this. This is not something you just go around. Have you tried this? Like, I don't know. Let's make some scratches on the door and drool all over yourself and flop around on the ground. You know what? What does it look like? This would have been a moment of total humiliation for David. And desperation. He is at the mercy of God. Desperate times, desperate measures. And just to know, to let drool run down your beard in this time, as I would say probably in our times as well, the beard is a big deal, right? I mean, there were wars that were attempted because beards had been messed with. We'll see in 2 Samuel, these guys, they come back to David and half of their beard is shaved off as a disgrace to them. And David's like, okay, we're going to war. Right? You don't mess with the beard. And you don't drool in the beard. The scratching and drooling. David is just beside himself. And whether he had some kind of blade, I doubt they would let him have that. But something, he's making marks on the gates. And it's so convincing that the response of the king is this. Achish, the king, said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad." Now, he doesn't say David. Note that. He says the man is mad. So he doesn't even believe at this point that that could be David. "The man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?" And in that point, everyone in his home is like, wait, what? He's like, I got plenty of crazies around here. I don't want another madman. Shall this fellow come into my house? Now, note this, in this time, there was something of a care that dealt with those who were crazy. To kill a crazy person was something that you just didn't do. And so in this moment, that also leveraged for David's help. And listen to how it goes. I mean, this is the first verse of chapter 22. I just had to have this in there because it's just surprising. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Story's done. Just like that. He walks out or stumbles out and drools and whatever it is until they're not looking, right? Amazing. Did he keep the sword? That's the question. Doubt it. I doubt it. I doubt they would have let him go with the sword of Goliath. This is a gracious protection. David made a terrible decision to put himself in this situation. God, in kind grace, pulled him out of this mess. And that is exactly how David sees it. That's exactly how David, reflecting back on these exact moments, wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. Listen to a little from each of these psalms. As the psalmist thinks back on how God's gracious kindness met him in this place. Psalm 34, verses 4 to 7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Listen, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. There will be no drool in the beard of the one who looks to him. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. These are words we love, but they come out of a context that oftentimes we forget. That's where these words were sourced. It's this reflection as David looks back in the immediate moments following his protection by the Lord. These words are penned. And verse zero, as Alex referred to it, attributes these two psalms to this exchange. Many other wonderful verses in Psalm 34. Let's go to Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. I remember singing this as a young man with my family. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man or what can flesh do to me? That is the theme of his song through Psalm 56. What happened in these moments? David began to understand God's care for him. He began to note how God provides, how God protects. Even when he makes the dumbest decisions, God in his grace comes to meet him in his low estate, as he cries out and looks to him, looks to the Lord. Friends, it's true for us as well. We, like David, find ourselves in moments like this. Now, most of us haven't had drool in the beard, okay? I get it. But oh, we are here more often than we realize. How often we think, oh, I can just figure this out. I'll just do this. I'll do that or this. Nope. I made it to Gath. Here's Gath. Lord, help, save, rescue, bring us through it. Or, I am falling apart, Lord. I am desperate. I have need of sustenance from you. I got nothing left. I am weak and frail and needy. Oh, meet me. And all of a sudden, holy bread falls from heaven like manna to sustain daily. Daily grace for sinners who don't deserve it. This is our God. I love Jerry Bridges' quote here. This is from the book, The Discipline of Grace. We did this in Sunday school many years ago. Listen to this, Christian. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. Believe that. Christian. Believe that. Know that in your soul. And at the very same time, your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need for God's grace. Do you see this beautiful both and here? We are never so lost, never so gone that God's grace is unable to meet us in that place. And we are, lest we fall prey to that Pharisaical inclination, we are never so right or righteous, like in our, you know, things that we see, hey, I'm pretty good. I don't really need God. Oh, so not true. We need him every day, every hour. We need him. The Christian life is grace to grace. It's the bookends. What is grace? It's unmerited, undeserved favor of God. We don't deserve what we have in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve this faithful, steadfast, loyal love that we saw last week. We don't deserve this provision that he gives us and his protection through his providence. But we have it. We have it. And it is to his glory, my friends. Can't help but be thinking about holy bread when Jesus said this in John 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Hear these words, people. If you're here today and you are starving spiritually, and you have looked everywhere possible, you've tried to be good enough, and that doesn't work. You've tried to look to this, to that, this health, self-help thing. You've tried all kinds of things, and you're just sick and tired, and you don't know where to turn. Listen to the promise of Jesus. The only one who can satisfy your longing soul and deal with your sin. He is the bread that you lack. And he gives generously. He is the holy bread that has come down from heaven to satisfy starving souls and to deliver from the fires of a looming destiny of destruction, to deliver into his glory forever and ever. Run to him today. Repent of your sin. Run to him and you will know what David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see. Oh, I don't want to skip the first one. Oh, there's a whole sermon in that first word. Oh, taste and see, my friends. Taste, experience, come get a taste of this glorious Savior. He is good, David says. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the child who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have tasted and seen. We have experienced a love so shocking, so surprising, so overwhelming and true, so faithful and kind, filled with grace. We know you are good. We delight in your goodness to us, then we don't deserve it. We are in awe of your grace that you would set upon us in this way and not in what we deserve. Lord, may it spur us on to joyful obedience, loving overflows of faithfulness and obedience in our life. May it spur us on to a glad-hearted forgiveness to those who are around us who may sin against us. And Lord, when we sin, may we be reminded of what you have done with our sin and how you have treated us. And may we be quick to own and turn and repent and ask for that forgiveness from others and do the same, joyfully granting and giving, knowing the love you have shown us and showing that love to one another. Oh Lord, you have dealt with us not according to what our sins deserve, but according to grace through the accomplishments of your Son, Jesus. May we be known, O God, more and more each day as a people of grace, a people who are quick to forgive, a people who are quick to show grace and kindness the way you have shown it to us. Oh God, may we be known more and more as a church who shows these fruits. Lord, we're not there yet. We all stumble in many ways. And so, Lord, show grace to us, we pray, as we continue to grow, and be faithful to strengthen us to that task, that your love would be made manifest in our love for one another as we forgive and show grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.